some time ago, it was my privilege to participate in a four-way dialogue at Northwestern University in Chicago, in which the top Mooney missionary, Dr. Ron Pepper from the Chicago area in Illinois, and a Harvard PhD who presents the Mooney position around the country by the name of Dr. Richardson, and Carol Stoner, a sociological perspective on the new religions, and I participated in this dialogue at Northwestern University. In order to do it, I took upon myself to read all of their primary writings, including their religious writings and some of the tracts and some of the material. And in doing that research, I became deeply burdened and deeply concerned about these zealous, often wonderful, dedicated young people, some of whom come from very fine Christian homes, a missionary from a very fine evangelical organization recently in Wheaton, Illinois, said his daughter had joined the Moonies on the West Coast, and he wondered what could he do to reach her. And so I'd like to give you, first of all, a word of background, and then to talk about their basic belief with regard to the Bible, Revelations, God, and man. First of all, the background. The founder of the Moonies is a man named Sun Myung Moon. He was born on January 6, 1920. He was one of eight children born in Korea to parents who had been converted to the Presbyterian Church. While he was in high school, he attended a Pentecostal church in Korea, and at age 16, in 1936, he had a vision of Jesus on Easter morning. In 1945, he began to share his views with others. As a result of sharing them and still being a member of the Presbyterian Church, he was ultimately excommunicated from the Presbyterian Church in 1948. Between 1950 and 1954, his teachings were written down by a man named Hai Won Yu, and they were published in a book which they considered to be inspired, called The Divine Principle, in 1957. So this is one of the newer religions in the world. He established what was known as the Tan Il Kyo Church, which means the Holy Spirit Association for the Unification of World Christianity, and this was established in May of 1954. His wife at this time left him, and there are two reports as to why she left. He said, quote, "She could not comprehend my mission," end quote. There were some who said, and it is true, that he was charged with and arrested for and imprisoned for engaging in communal sexual activity. And some believe that this was really the basis on which his wife may have left him. At any rate, he married again, an 18-year-old this time, named Hak Ja Han in 1960. And he and this wife lived together in a rather palatial surroundings in a mansion they have purchased in New York. That's just a word of background about the founder himself, who he is. A word of background now about the Unification Church itself in the United States. It began here in 1959, and the first missionary was a young convert named Young Oan Kim. She was an early convert to Moon and became the first missionary to the United States. Moon himself did not come to the United States until 1972, and he became famous because that was during the Watergate time, and he was one of the first ministers, particularly of international reputation, who sided with Nixon in the Watergate scandal, and he immediately was cast into the national headlines, and the Unification Church gained a lot of popularity because it is strongly anti-communist and is strongly defended Nixon in the Watergate days. Moon himself, or the Unification Church, owns many companies in the United States. In fact, they own large industries. They own Fong Industrials and WHA Pharmaceuticals in many other countries. In addition to the corporations that they own, there are many front organizations, that is, groups through which they work. One is called the Freedom Leadership Foundation. This is an anti-communist group. Moon himself was imprisoned in North Korea, and he is a very strongly anti-communist person. Another one is called One World Crusade, which is their evangelistic arm. Another front organization is called the Council for United Research and Education. They sponsor a lot of conferences around the country. In fact, I was invited recently to a conference they sponsored on prophecy, eschatology. They also have a group called the Collegiate Association for the Research of Principles. This is kind of their campus crusade or InterVarsity. They have a group called the Korean Folk Ballet, which perhaps you've seen on television. They perform all around the world. In addition to these front organizations, the Unification Church has a seminary in Tarryton, New York, 225-acre seminary, and he owns a personal estate in Irvington, New York. Their national headquarters is off DuPont Circle in Washington, D.C., and the Hotel New Yorker is used as kind of an unofficial international headquarters for them. Now let me say just a word about some of the basic literature. If you were interested in reading up on the Moonies, you would want to read, first of all, some books by them. The most important one is called Divine Principle, and it's these writings that were written down after 1950 to 54 and published in 1957, and it's considered to be inspired, and it's considered to supplement and indeed fulfill what was incomplete in the Bible. The Bible itself is not the whole story, but these writings give you the final word of God in these last days that help you to explain the Bible. Then there's a book called Christianity in Crisis, 1974, that you might want to take a look at, as well as one entitled The New Future of Christianity, written by an assistant, which gives the revelations and some of the speeches that Moon gave here in the United States. Then one written by the first missionary here, Young Nguyen Kim, Divine Principle and Its Application. And then Moon puts out these little pamphlets entitled Master Speaks, which are all primary sources from Moon himself, many of them considered inspired or from his closest disciples. From a standpoint of evaluating this particular group, I would recommend a number of books. The first is a book by James Bjornstad entitled The Moon Is Not the Sun, S-O-N, very clever title, Bethany Fellowship Press, 1976. And then one by J. Isamu Yamamoto, The Puppet Master, InterVarsity Press, 1977. Then there's another one by Pat Means, The Mystical Maze, Campus Crusade for Christ, 1976. And then one entitled Sun, Myung Moon, and the Unification Church by Fred Sontag, Abingdon Press, 1977. Now with that word of background about Moon and the writings, what I have done is gone through his writings and culled out some of the most important quotes so that you can get a flavor from Moon himself as to precisely what he believes. And I'd like to talk about his view in the Bible and revelations and God and man. First of all, from a book entitled Divine Principle, which is the inspired writings of Moon, on page 9 he says, "It may be displeasing to religious believers, especially to Christians, to learn that a new expression of truth must appear. They believe that the Bible, which they now have, is perfect and absolute in itself. Truth, of course, is unique, eternal, unchangeable, and absolute. But the Bible, however, is not the truth itself, but a textbook teaching the truth. Naturally, the quality of teaching and the method and extent of giving the truth must vary according to each age, for the truth is given to people of different ages who are at different spiritual and intellectual levels. Therefore, we must not regard the textbook as absolute in every detail. Now, to summarize that, the Bible's a good start. It has a lot of truth in it, but it's not absolutely true, and it's not the whole truth. That's on page 9. On page 132 of the same book, Divine Principles, he says, therefore, we cannot expect the divisions and quarrels between denominations to come to an end. This will hinder the fulfillment of the providence of restoration under the unification of Christianity unless there appears a new truth that can elucidate the fundamental contents of the Bible so clearly that everyone can recognize and agree with it. Therefore, Jesus promised to give us new words of truth in the last days. And then he quotes John 16:25 as a promise that in the last days these new truths would come, which of course are coming through Moon. Page 133 of the same book, he says, the lion born of the root of David signifies Christ. Thus the day must come when Christ will open the sealed scroll, which has long remained secret to mankind, and reveal new truths to all the saints. Therefore, it is said, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Revelation 10:11. So Moon is a fulfillment of that prophecy where the Lord himself is opening up new truths in the last days through Moon. He concludes on the same page saying, thus many, from many standpoints, the new truth must come in the last days, which he considers to be today. Now, in addition to making these statements about the Bible, the bottom line of which is the Bible is incomplete, it's mysterious, and we need new revelations and new interpretations in these last days, Moon himself claims to receive many revelations and to be a prophet. And I'm quoting now from a number of his books. One of them is in the introduction to the new future of Christianity, in which it says, by way of introduction, Reverend Sun Myung Moon is a prophet, not a preacher or an evangelist. Thus, he has a unique role and is competing with no one. There's no one in the world who has his unique prophetic gifts. That's on page 2 of the introduction. Page 5, through Reverend Sun Myung Moon, with the fullness of time, God is bringing the heavenly message which has never been given to man before, the message which Jesus Christ could not reveal. This is why Reverend Moon's message is so different and so powerful. Now notice what he's saying. Christ himself couldn't reveal this message, and nobody has ever heard it before. This is the first time mankind is getting it. That again was page 5. Page 69 of the same book, The New Future of Christianity. My topic tonight is The New Future of Christianity. But before I go into this evening's message, I would like to make one personal plea. I did not come here to repeat what you already know. I have come to reveal something new, dark letters. I want to share with you a revelation from God. So he's making no bones about the fact that he's bringing new revelation. Page 78, same book. I would like for you and me to spend this time together in open-mindedness so that the Spirit of God can speak directly into your hearts. In other words, as he speaks, he feels the Spirit of God is speaking directly to the hearts of the people who are there to hear him. Page 70, New Future Christianity. And I want to share that revelation with you tonight. Since the message came from God, and since it is from God's point of view, the content naturally may be different from man's understanding. If you have difficulty understanding this, just remember, it comes from God, and God's thoughts are not your thoughts. God's ways are not your ways. On page 83, problem with the Bible, he says, and these are large black letter introduction, the Bible is a coded message. What is the Bible more precisely? The Bible has been a book of mystery. However, the Bible contains God's message to mankind. The Bible does not use plain language, but is written in symbols and parables. And that's why there's so much confusion in Christianity. The Bible is coded, symbolic, and confusing, and you need my plain interpretation of the Bible in order to understand it. Now, I think you can see why I said in the introduction that I'm not so much concerned giving a critique of the Mooney religion as giving a clear exposition, because I have a firm belief that one of the best refutations of error is a clear exposition of it. That almost anyone who knows anything about the Bible, when they hear these clear words from the persons themselves, and that's why I'm quoting all of these things, can easily perceive how it is not in accordance with the Scripture. Page 84. And God's champions were always in the utter minority in the evil world. If God revealed his strategy too openly or plainly, that information would be used by the enemy against his own champions. That is why the Bible is written in a coded message, so that only God's agents or champions could decipher it, not the enemy. Now, he has an explanation as to why nobody can understand the Bible. God's not dumb. He wrote it in a coded message so the enemy couldn't distort it. Of course, neither can the people understand it, but the coded message is going to be decoded for you by Moon. Page 137. On Easter morning, 1936, Sun Myung-moon was deep in prayer on a Korean mountainside when Jesus Christ appeared to him and told him that he had an important mission to accomplish in the fulfillment of God's providence. He was then 16 years old. For the next 9 years, Sun Myung-moon studied intensely and struggled to prepare himself for his responsibility. In those years of prayer, he discovered a series of principles through which it was possible to clearly understand the spiritual and the physical nature of the universe, the process and meaning of history, as well as the inner meaning of the parables and symbols of the Bible and the purpose of all religion. Now, that's quite a revelation. He got the inside scoop on everything during those years he was studying. In fact, he says in Crisis in Christianity, New Hope, continuing page 9, "The time suddenly came to me when heaven opened up and I was privileged to communicate with Jesus Christ and the living God directly. Since then, I have received many astonishing revelations. God himself told me that the most basic and central truth of the universe is that God is the Father and we are all his children." Now, that's not particularly astonishing truth. That truth has been taught by liberals for years, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of all men, so there's nothing particularly astonishing about it. Now, what he does is say two things so far. The Bible has truth in it, but it's mysterious, coded, and incomplete. God revealed new revelations to me that have never been revealed before. I will be able to decode the Bible, demystify it, and talk to you in plain language. The third thing I'd like to mention from what he does is give a symbolic or allegorical interpretation of the Bible. One of the characteristics of most of the cults is to say that somehow the Bible is incomplete or insufficient, or it needs a new set of glasses through which you can view it. Mary Baker Eddy gave a new set of glasses, Science and Health with Key to the Scripture, through which you can interpret the Bible. Now we have divine principle through which the Bible can be interpreted. Let me give you an example of these interpretive glasses that he uses. The meaning of the cloud, now this is the New Future of Christianity, page 122. The meaning of the clouds of heaven. Remember, Jesus is coming back in the clouds of heaven. Then what is the true meaning of the clouds of heaven? What are clouds? They are vaporized water, but water is often impure, dirty, with many foreign elements in it. But when such water is evaporated into clouds, it leaves its impurity behind. Thus, those people who are vaporized and purified from among the waters of mankind are symbolized in the position of the clouds of heaven. Isn't that clear? It was mystifying before that Jesus was going to return in clouds. Now it's clear that the people who are vaporized and purified from among the waters of mankind are symbolized in the position of the clouds of heaven. Another example of his interpretation, page 80. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, quoting Matthew 24:29, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. What does this mean? What are we to expect? First of all, please rest assured that these things will not happen literally. That's a great deal of assurance that you know that Jesus isn't going to come back literally and there will be no literal judgments at the end of the world. God often expresses his truth in symbols and parables, and these biblical sayings will be accomplished symbolically. The next page, 85. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with water, Genesis 6:13. Did this actually happen? We know the evil people perish, but was the physical world demolished in the process? No. This passage was not literally fulfilled. There was no literal flood in the days of Noah. Now, this is that allegorical spiritual interpretation. If I may add a footnote here, somebody said, he who spiritualizes does not see with spiritual eyes and often utters spiritual lies. And I think the cults are great for spiritualizing away the literal truth of the Bible. Page 90, Crisis in Christianity. The Word of God is given by the Lord. Accepting the Word brings life out of death. Such death is the hell in which we live. Thus, the Word of God is the judge, and it will bring upon you a far more profound effect than the hottest flames. Now, in essence, what he's saying here, and we'll see in the second part of this series later, that hell does not exist, and the only hell that exists is the hell in which you are living today. That's the spiritual interpretation of hell that you had been waiting for all of these years. Page 112, the kingdom of heaven is to be literal and tangible. Jesus gave Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven and said, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So accomplishment on earth must precede fulfillment in heaven. The kingdom of heaven will be first achieved on earth. Now, what he believes is that Jesus came to set up a literal kingdom, but John the Baptist blew it by having doubts, and Jesus had to abort his mission of setting up a literal physical kingdom and go to his secondary mission, which was the cross. We'll see more about that when we talk about Christ and his mission, and that Christ's primary purpose wasn't to die. It was to come to set up a physical, literal kingdom, which he couldn't do. Despite the fact that Jesus said in John 19, my kingdom is not of this world, and despite the fact that John 6 says they tried to make him a political king and he refused to, that's precisely what Moon believes Jesus came to do. Divine Principle, page 116, entitled, the dead rise from their tombs, Matthew 27:52 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16. This does not mean that their flesh literally rose from corruption. He doesn't believe in bodily resurrection. He believes in a reincarnation. Resurrection, the Bible means, a spirit that has died long ago will come back into a new body, kind of reincarnation rather than resurrection. But the literal flesh does not rise from the grave. Okay, we've covered really three things. The Bible is incomplete and mysterious. God gave him new revelations to uncode it, new keys to understand it, and you just received a few samples of how to understand the Bible. The clouds are spiritual, hell doesn't exist, and there is no literal resurrection. Now, what does he think of God? The concept of God in Moon is a very interesting one. It's a combination of dualism, Greek dualism, pantheism, and kind of process theology in which God is in process. And I'll give you the quotations. New Future Christianity, page 26. It may surprise you, however, to hear that to have these precious things is God's desire too. God is seeking happiness, joy, love, and his ideal to be fulfilled for himself also. However, as long as God is alone, he cannot experience these things. They remain dormant within him. God has some dormant potentials, and he is seeking to have them fulfilled. In other words, God isn't absolutely perfect and complete in himself. He has certain basic needs which he is seeking to have fulfilled or gratified. Now, that's not a Christian concept of God. The Christian concept of God is that God is absolutely perfect. He doesn't need anything. He didn't create because he needed anything. He created because he wanted to share his love with us. Page 28. He wants his children to be even better than himself. Imagine that. God wants you to be better off than he is. We are that important, that precious to God. This is the ultimate value of man's life, that we are God's sons and daughters, and we have never understood that. All of us are God's sons and daughters, and we'll see that in the end, everybody will be saved. Page 80. We must liberate God from his sorrow and grief. God is grieving and in sorrow, and he needs to be liberated. We must liberate God from his sorrow and grief. When we have solved God's problem, man's problem will be automatically solved. Now, if you and I can only work on God's problem, get his solved, then our problem will automatically be solved. He also says on page 106, New Future of Christianity, but that interpretation misses one vital point. Jesus rebuked Peter after he knew that God had changed his plan and altered Jesus' mission. Now, Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, change not. According to Moon, God had some second thoughts. And Jesus came to set up this physical kingdom, and that was God's purpose. But since John the Baptist blew it, God altered his plan and Jesus' plan, and so he had to go to the cross and do his second mission. Notice how it demotes the cross to secondary importance. Page 4, Crisis in Christianity. God is omniscient and the source of all knowledge. Yes, God is all these things, but he cannot have love, life, and his ideal all by himself. God needs us, or he can't have love and life and his ideal. He needs to share, to have, give and take with someone in a reciprocal relationship. God is just like you and I are. He needs a give and take relationship, or he's not fulfilled. It's not that God is just the giver who doesn't need anything in return. Even Almighty God cannot experience the value of love, life, and his ideal when he's alone. See, God was a lonely cosmic being who needed someone to love him, and so he created us. My response to that is he must still be a lonely being, because we don't love him that much or talk to him that much. Anyway, if he was lonely before he created us, he hadn't been getting much comfort since then. Anyway, that is why God created his object, man, in order to fulfill his loneliness. On page 13, Crisis in Christianity, he says, what is creation? Creation means nothing more than the Creator, God projecting himself into a substantival form. He made himself incarnate symbolically in the universe, and he made himself incarnate directly in man. When the Spirit takes form, this is creation. God invested himself in the creation. God's investment of energy is the creation. That is, in ancient Greek philosophy, a dualistic view that says something like this. The universe is the body of God. God is the soul, and the universe is the body. In contemporary terms, it's called process theology. Charles Hartshorn, Alfred North Whitehead, Schubert Ogden, and people like this, that the body of God is the universe, and he needs this body, and the universe is just his embodiment, rather than saying God is pure spirit, John 4:24, and the universe was created by God out of nothing. The universe is created out of God, ex Deo, rather than out of nothing, ex nihilo, which is, again, certainly not the Christian position. Same page, 14. But now it has been revealed. that it was not this easy at all. God invested all of himself in his creation. He did not reserve even 1 ounce of energy. Creation was his total labor, his total effort of giving all of himself. When God put his entire heart and soul into the creation of his object, he was investing 100% of himself. Only in this way could he create his second self, the visible God. Now get it. The universe is the visible God, his second self. Or to put another way, it's just an objectification of God, and it's 100%. It's not that God transcends the universe, as Christians would believe, but God is totally immanent in the universe, and it's 100% of all that he is. Page 14, that's generally called pantheism. Page 103, since God did not know how man would respond to his providence for the Messiah, he had no choice but to predict two contradictory results, dual prophecies, each possible depending on man's action. Thus, the faith of man was the factor determining which one of two prophecies would be fulfilled. God was in a dilemma, since he didn't really know everything, despite the fact that he said God is omniscient. God made two contradictory prophecies. He had to wait to see which way man was going to turn out, and he said, oh, they went that way, okay, we'll take this prophecy. Of course, that makes the other one wrong. So the two contradictory prophecies about Christ dying or Christ reigning were predicted, and then depending on how man responded, God said, okay, we'll go with that one. It's a God who doesn't know everything and who is dependent on man rather than who is really sovereign and independent on man. Page 24, 25 of Divine Principles, he says basically the same thing, except he makes God male and female. Here we call the positivity and negativity of God masculinity and femininity, respectively. The universe, which was created with God as the center, is similar to a man who has been created with his mind as the center. The universe is a perfect organic body created completely in accordance with God's purpose of creation. For this reason, the universe, as an organic body, has its own internal character and external form, with God as its internal character, while the physical universe is the external form. And then he talks about the universe as external femininity, the external feminine object, and God as the masculine subject. So the universe is a result of God, the masculine subject, and the external universe, the feminine object, and the interaction of those produces everything in the universe. God is male and female, producing everything that there is. Well, I think this is enough to give you a sample of what he believes about God. What does he say about man and the fall? Here is where it gets very, very satanic, in my opinion. Because almost always characteristic of these cults that delve into Eastern and Greek religions in the background is the view that the universe or the material universe is evil, and that spirit is good, and you can't really bring the two together. Now, here's what he says on page 17 of Christianity in Crisis. What happened is this. Eve fell from her position as God's first daughter, becoming the first victim of Satan and transforming herself into a creature of selfishness. Together, Eve and Satan then successfully brought Adam into their selfish world. And to summarize what Eve did, the fall is a result of Eve having intercourse with Satan. It's not a result of Adam and Eve taking a forbidden fruit that God had commanded. Eve had intercourse with Satan, and that precipitated her fall. Then she had intercourse with Adam, and that precipitated his fall. So sex is evil. The physical universe, in essence, is evil. And evil is not disobedience to a command of God. It's participating, first of all, in sexual intercourse with the devil. Might be interesting for some of you who have studied witchcraft to note that one of the definitions of a witch is someone who has had intercourse with the devil. And if you want an interesting, modern, sad commentary on that, read the life of, or just the newspaper clippings recently of Kubler-Ross, who wrote the book Death and Dying, and supposedly had a dead patient return to her, and then since then, she's had encounters with spirits, one called Salem, one's called Willie, and several other spirits, in which she says, now this is probably the world, or at least in America, the greatest authority on thanatology. She says that she has several times had intercourse with these spirits who have materialized from the other world. So the satanic implications of these teachings, along with the questionable character of some of the people who participate in them, is becoming more and more obvious in these last days. He says that basically the root of all evil is sex with Satan, Divine Principle, page 66. He said Adam fell by having sexual relationships with Eve, and that sin entered the world. And in order to purify one of that, we'll see when we talk about salvation, that one must engage in a new marriage. And they have what they call mass marriages, in which the people participate and he marries them, and they are considered purified. And Moon himself believes that he is sinless and his wife is sinless, and they are now having sinless children as a result of this new marriage that they've had in the church. And when young people come into the group, after they've been in and dedicated themselves and reached a certain level, they engage in a marriage, a mass marriage, that is, they're marrying one individual, but a whole group are married at the same time, and then become part of the inner circle of this cult. As some of the people who have been in it have pointed out, it's very difficult for somebody who isn't married to witness to Moonies, because they have little respect for people who aren't married, because your salvation depends upon your marriage. And if you aren't married, that shows that you can't possibly be saved. Well, let me conclude and give you a chance to respond by making these comments. Why is it, you say, after reading all of that, or how is it that sincere, well-meaning, dedicated, intelligent young people can get sucked into something like this? How is it that Christian, or at least people from Christian families, can become part of these vast movements? There are a number of reasons. First of all, because it has a wide, broad appeal for commitment and dedication, which has not always been characterized by the kind of Christianity in which these young people have been reared. The young people are looking for a cause, and they are willing to commit themselves and dedicate themselves to it. Moon has given them that worldwide cause and vision and asked for that kind of commitment. After the debate at Northwestern University, a young Moonie girl came up to us and said, "I would like to know more about Christianity." It was our privilege to introduce her to some young people from the seminary, her own age, who led her to Christ. Her name was Cindy, and Cindy told us a number of interesting things after she became a Christian and helped other Moonies to get out of the movement. She said, "If I had known even one or two Bible verses, I would never have gotten involved in the cult." She said, "If I had known Jesus had said, 'My kingdom is not of this world,' or they tried to make him a king and he refused. But I was ignorant of the word of God." There's the second reason why people get involved. They're ignorant of the word of God and therefore are easily deceived, which leads us to the third reason. We forget the subtle power of Satan. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light, and his ministers into ministers of righteousness." How many people would respond to an unrighteous minister with an ungodly cause? They respond to, quote, a godly cause in someone who seems to be a righteous minister. But that's all part of the deception. We will see in the second part of this that Moon will claim forthrightly and overtly that his revelations came when he himself went to the spirit world and talked to the spirits in the spirit world. And I will share with you a quote in which he will say something like this: "When I came back from the spirit world, the Bible took on an entirely new meaning for me."
Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time we spent together. I pray that you will enlighten our eyes, that we may beware of false prophets and not be carried to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Help us to stand firm in these days as we proclaim Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead, in whose name we pray. Amen.